Man and sin. This is a lot of territory to cover. We have a short period of time. We're going to just blow through it. I'm going to try and highlight a few things as we get into our topic. Very important topic about what is man and what is sin. It affects us deeply, right to the very core of our being, at the very heart. And when we understand who we are in the eyes of God, and we understand our sin condition, our sin situation, that makes the grace of God all that much more beautiful and more majestic and understandable. Image is everything. We are indoctrinated in our culture today that man is just the product of chance, evolutionary processes, and that man is just simply a higher form of animal. He's a product of chance, not creation. And as a result, we don't have any real significance, any real meaning to our life, any real destiny or purpose to our being. Image is everything. I find it ironic that you'll, in classroom, in the college campus or the high school arena, in one class, they'll be teaching how we are the product of random processes through this evolutionary mechanism and so forth, and that we're just a freak of nature, we're an accident. And then the bell rings and we go into the next class and they're teaching us on self-worth. Go figure. No wonder we have a culture today where we have Columbine high schools, where we have rape and murder in the streets, abortion, partial birth abortion. No wonder we have the issues with homosexuality, the issues related to capital punishment, and all these things that our culture is grappling with today. Image is everything. If we see ourselves just as a higher form of animal, and that's all we are, that's our image, then we, just like the scripture says, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. There is no right, there is no wrong, there are no absolutes. But when we contrast that with the biblical view of man, man and women are created in the image of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Psalm 8 in your outline. When I consider the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you even think of him, take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. You do make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you think of him? And that you even care for him. Why did Jesus Christ leave glory and become a man to die on a cross? Why did Jesus Christ come and touch that leprous man when he came up to him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He said, I am willing, be cleansed. And then he touched him. Why would the Holy One do such an incredible thing? It all relates and goes back to the fact that you and I are created in the image of God. But man is shattered, has shattered the image of God in sin. And we want to take a closer look at this. A, what is man? I'm using man as in a generic sense, by the way, for men and women in this outline. It's throughout the history of mankind that there's been a wide range of ideas of what man is and where man has come from and where man is going and what his significance is all about. And I'll be very candid, I believe that the only real answer that this world has and the culture has is found in Christianity. That man is created in the image of God. Here are a listing of contemporary views of defining man that have missed the mark. Number one, man is just material. This is where postmodern man is today. That everything is natural and as a result, relativistic and material. God, you know, God's not even an issue. Whether God exists or he doesn't exist, that's not the issue. Everything is just material, and everything is what we see. That's what life is all made of. Well, certainly there are material things in our universe, and we're material, but that doesn't fully describe what man is. In contrast to that, there are those that teach that man is not just, he's not material, but he's spiritual, and the material is all illusionary. You may have met some of these individuals that think that the physical body and the material world is all illusionary. And there are a number of cults that prescribe this. Three, man is simply an animal. This is what Darwinism teaches, that man is a product of random processes and is a part of the animal kingdom, just a higher form of animal. And in this book, Desmond Morris, The Naked Ape, number four, man is not just an animal, but he's a sophisticated primate. And if we're from apes, then you and I are probably a monkey's uncle. You know, I like Dr. Dwayne Gish, where he said, I may have had some people in my ancestry that have hung by the neck, but I don't think I've had anybody that's hung by the tail. Number five, man, Karl Marx defined man simply in economic terms. Man is a worker, and that's how he's defined. That's his identity, as a worker. And our worth and our value comes from all these arenas and areas. The existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, he said this very passionately. He said, man is a useless passion. He understands that man has feelings, emotions. But where do these emotions go? What's their purpose for these emotions, these feelings? What is the significance of man existentially? There is no purpose. There is no significance to man. And so it's all useless. And so he defines man as a useless emotion, a useless passion. Freud, man is primarily sexual, a sexual being. And there's elements to all these that are true, but they're missing a full definition of man, mankind, men and women. Various cults describe man as God, Mormonism and many and many others, that man himself, we're God or a God, and we can become a God. And this is the view that man has, and it's so far off the mark. And if we're not right on this arena, and we misdefine what man is, and we misdefine what sin is, then we're going to be off in the need for a salvation, a Savior, and what His salvation does for our lives. And an understanding of Almighty God. Number nine, man, humanism says, is the measure of all things. It all revolves around man. Man is the sum of all things, the measure of all things. Very egocentric. Everything revolves around us. And that's, in a nutshell, our problem. It's pride. And by the way, God teaches us to be humble, and we need to learn how to swallow our pride, for pride is non-fattening. Thank you very much. And then there's number 10, Friedrich Nietzsche. He said he thought of man being autonomous. Autonomous means self-law, that man was a law to himself, that he determines his own destiny, his purpose, his significance, his identity. Everything is wrapped around the individual. Man himself is simply autonomous. When I was going to The Ohio State University a few years ago, I visited the Ohio State Library, which was a rare occasion for me. But I was at the Ohio State Library doing some studying in one of the floors, and I took a bathroom break, went into the bathroom, and not my normal practice to read graffiti, but I happened to read some graffiti on the wall that day, and it said this, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And then some wise student wrote underneath, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And I love that. We want to take a closer look, a biblical view of man. I've listed some references there. They all have to do with the word image, the image of God from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Man is not a product of chance. He is not a product of cosmic processes or evolutionary mechanisms, a.k.a. also known as the slug to Doug theory. That is not how it's happened. Man and women have been created and made in the image of God. And this is the truth that we need to raise the bar high and trumpet. And this is the hope that we have for mankind around the globe. A young woman teacher with obvious liberal tendencies explains to her class of small children that she is an atheist. She asks her class if they are atheists too, not really knowing what atheism is, but wanting to be like their teacher. Their hands explode into the air like fleshly fireworks. There is, however, one exception. A girl named Lucy has not gone along with the crowd. The teacher asks her why she's decided to be different. "Because I'm not an atheist." "Then what are you?" asks the teacher. "Oh, I'm a Christian." The teacher's a little perturbed now, her face slightly red. She asks Lucy why she is a Christian. "Well, I was brought up knowing and loving Jesus. My mom is a Christian. My dad is a Christian. So I became a Christian too." The teacher is now angry. "That's no reason, she says loudly. "What if your mom was a moron and your dad was a moron? What would you be then?" Pause and a smile. Then says Lucy, "I'd be an atheist." Amen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis chapter 1. "According to our likeness. And let them rule." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Probably the three most important chapters in the Bible are Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. It lays the foundation for everything else. And one of the first truths that we learn in the book of Genesis, other than the identity of God, who's creator, who's sovereign, and all these things, is the identity of man, and that we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, the Bible never clearly defines this phrase, the image of God. But it's imprinted all the way through the scripture. And here are some thoughts on it. Number one, man is created, therefore we are creatures and we are not God. So this helps us define who we are. We're not God, we are creatures. This is obvious. Number two, man is created uniquely in the image of God. Therefore he is set apart from animals and all other created things. God did not create any other being, animal, anything else in the image of God, excluding man and woman. We are uniquely created in the image of God. You matter to God. God is passionate for His glory, for His image, and you're created in His image, and you are important to God. You matter to God because you're created in the image of God. We notice here also that three, man is created with a unique job description. There are two things that are unique about man in the Garden of Eden, the book of Genesis. He's created in the image of God, and he has a job description that's unique from all other creation. We're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and to manage it, to be good stewards of it and to govern it as the vice-regents of God in his place, representing him and his glory and his image. The terms, by the way, in the image of God and the likeness of God seem to be used interchangeably throughout the scripture, and I've listed some references to for you to look that up. An image or likeness is to reflect. That's the idea. It's to reflect as like in a mirror, a likeness of the original. The Hebrew word means a representation. Every man, every woman, every child has a reflection or a representation of the very image of God. And therefore, man is to be a reflection of the glory of God. This is what he's passionate about. But we all know that we have fallen, we sin, we've fallen short of the glory of God, we have missed the mark. I like the way Brent Knox put it yesterday in his seminar. He said we were created to showcase God, to showcase the glory of God. I really like that way of putting it. God's image does not consist of our physical body. Scripture seems to be pretty clear on this, for man's body was formed from dust. And God is spirit in John chapter 4, verse 24. So when we're talking about the image of God, we're not talking about the physical material body. God is non-material. There's no physical form to God. Yet in the Christian understanding, the body, the physical, is very, very important. And I just make this a side comment that because there are ideas today that matter is evil, it's less than spiritual. God's for the body and He's for the spirit. He's for the whole thing that He's created. And we must be very careful here. Number seven, man is in the image of God refers to man's spiritual, moral, and relational likeness to God. God is holy, and He created us to reflect the moral likeness of His character. For me, this has been very helpful to think of it in these three ways. In the New Testament, there are three God is statements. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. And we are created in the image of God. God is spirit, so man is a spiritual being at the very core. And that's where we engage in relationship with the Almighty. We love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's from our spirit to His spirit we get to connect with Almighty God. You don't find your dog, your pet dog at home when you come back from church. First of all, you don't take him to church unless you have a special dog day Sunday or something of that nature. Well, that sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? And then, but you don't find your pets praying. Connecting with the Almighty, man does that. Wherever he goes around the globe, man worships something. There's an element of worship, and that's the spiritual connection. God is light. Speaking of purity, moral purity, man is a moral being. I don't really know. I haven't been able to ascertain this, but I doubt very strongly or very much that ants carry guilt around. Our animals do, but men and women do. We have a conscience. We have the ability to choose. We can do right and we can do wrong. And when we do wrong, we have a thing called a conscience, and then there's guilt, and then there's shame. That's a distinctive of what man is like. Because God is light, He is moral, He is pure, and we are created to be moral and pure and holy in all of our behavior. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, and man, therefore, is a relational being, because love has to embrace someone else. The Trinity, there's the loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God is love. He has to love someone. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent. But because there's a Trinity, there's this perfect love in the universe. And we are created in that image to follow that, represent that glory, and we're to love one another as we have been so freshly encouraged this past couple of days, the great commandment, and to love God and to love one another. So let me summarize this. God created man to reflect His glory, His holy character. We were created to be spiritually minded and oriented in our desires, our attitudes, our choices, and values. We were created to live in moral purity and righteousness, a transparent purity of motive, deed, with no darkness at all. We were created to love selflessly. We were not created as robots, but with the ability to choose to love. We are created to reveal and reflect the glory of God as we govern and rule His creation. We have a special place in this creation only because God made it so. Not because we think so. But then the fall happened. Number eight, the fall of man took place. And that has corrupted the image of God. It has corrupted the image of God. It has been defaced It has been shattered, but it's not been erased. For the New Testament speaks of man still being in the image of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and also in James chapter 3. So we still have the image of God as a part of our identity, but it's shattered. It's been contaminated. It's been defaced. It's been marked up. Trampled on. And it's very grave. God is so passionate for His image and for His glory that He's done something about it. Number 9, just briefly, the fall of man also means that the fall of our rule over creation. The creation itself has been affected by the fall of man. As vice regents over this world, the whole universe and the creation itself has been gravely affected by the sin of mankind. But then along comes a scene in the New Testament coming in fullness of grace and truth is the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, and He comes in the fullness, in the image of God, in all of its fullness and wholeness. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 talks about Christ being in the image of God, and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And when you see Jesus Christ, when you look at Jesus Christ, you're seeing the exact representation of His nature and His character. You're seeing the image of God in its fullness, in a healthy form, in the image of God. And I would just so encourage all of us never to leave the simple, pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were encouraged yesterday, to really saturate our minds with the life of Christ and experience the grace and the truth that exudes out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospels as it permeates into the letters of the New Testament as it was foretold in the Old Testament. Let's fall all in love all over again with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is our standard. He is the man that we don't compare ourselves with one another. We want to evaluate ourselves with Him and grow and mature as we get closer and closer to Him. Through Jesus Christ, the image of God is to be renewed and restored in our lives. Salvation, sanctification, glorification is the process in which God restores the glory of His image. Here's a quote. Since He is the image of God, for us to be transformed to Christ's likeness is to be renewed in the pattern of the original. It is to become what we were supposed to be. If any man is in Christ, there is a new creation, according to Richard Pine. The idea here is that Jesus Christ not only shows us this image, but then He wants to transform your life and my life and to restore, to renew us and restore this image ultimately someday in its complete fullness. Our body, as a result, is the temple of the living God. It's not a prison house. Material aspect of our being is not evil. It's very important to God. We are the temple of the living God. God wants to dwell in you and me, and He does. And He no longer dwells in bricks and mortar. The word temple here is the word for the holy place and the holy of holies, where God manifested Himself, His presence. And the scripture says that it's God's passion and God's desire to sanctify you, to set you apart from sin to Him, that He might entirely sanctify your spirit, your soul, and your body, so that we might be presented complete without blame at His coming. God wants to do a revolutionary work in His people, the ones that He created in His image. Now we just need to identify a little bit more from the book of Genesis. If man and women are created in the image of God, what does this mean? In our culture, we talked about it yesterday. I'm just going to mention this briefly then. Man is created as male and female. And there's a distinction, obviously. Not just physically, though. Both Adam and Eve were created in God's image, equal before God as persons, and yet distinct in their manhood and in their womanhood. Galatians 3:28 talks about how there's no distinction between male and female. All are one in Christ. Men and women are equal, and they're standing before the Lord. We need to trumpet that. Men and women, this in the day that this was written, this was this is revolutionary. In the Bible's day that this was written, women were property. In many countries today around the globe, women are considered as property. This is revolutionary that men and women have equal standing in their identity before the Lord God Almighty. It may not so profoundly impact us because of our Christianization in our country, though that's being lost very quickly. Though they're equal, men and women are different. They're different, but they're complementary. That's the key word. Complementary in function. Not competitors. In many of our marriages, we feel like we're competitors. God designed it so that we could complement one another to glorify God together. And so the distinctions in masculine and feminine roles are ordained by God as a part of the created order and not our culture. This is a very important point. Men and women are created in the image of God, but that doesn't mean that men and women function the same. Like the Trinity does not function the same. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal persons, all fully God. And yet they have different roles. Does that make one of the Trinity less God than the other? No, absolutely not. Not inferior in any way. Distinct complementary roles, yes. Fully God, yes. In men and women's role life, fully in the image of God, yes. Shattered, yes. With different roles, yes. And this is not culture, this is created order. You can read it in Genesis chapter 2. Adam's headship was established by God before the fall. Headship is not lordship. You know this. Headship is not lordship. It's for husbands to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. I have a men's Bible study that I meet in the morning. We've been meeting for a number of years now, and one of the studies we're going through is the husband's responsibilities in our Bible study, and we were focusing on this verse, Ephesians 5:25, and it just hit me one morning. It says, husbands, love your wives just as. Just as. Can you say that? Just as Christ loved the church. And so I was so enamored by that little phrase, I created a shirt. It says, just as. And I market these now. I have, actually. And I have a nail, like it's a nail signifying sacrifice. So how does Christ love the church? Well, he gave himself up for her, sacrificially and many more things. But just as, and it dawned on me, maybe I shouldn't ask you men or husbands this question, but this is what I've been challenged with. Is this very thought. If Jesus Christ were to come into my marriage and replace me as the head, as the husband, would my wife notice the difference? Would my wife notice that she's being treated and loved differently than she is right now? Boy, that's a challenging one, isn't it? I think the wives really like the concept of the shirt. I even have caps, and the wives like it. But I'm working on the complimentary shirt and hat. And submit now. No, I don't know what it's going to be. But all of this is related to what man is in the garden. In the foundational chapters, this is all part of the created order. You cannot separate. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot have one and not the other. You have to take the whole package. Number four, the fall brought distortions into the relationships between men and women. And this is why we have some of the issues and the struggle. Well, why we have the issues and the struggles that we have today, because our image has been shattered. There are distortions. Husbands, for example, will tend to not lovingly lead their wives and discover their wife's needs and then adjust their life accordingly to meet those needs. That's a loving leader. Instead, they'll be more domineering or say, hey, hands off, laissez-faire, passive, avoiding conflict. It's one or the other. And women will tend to, instead of cheerfully following their husband's lead, they want to nag or take over or control or find that they just become a doormat. And neither one are biblically right. It's not lordship. It's not doormat. It's not taking over. It's not passivity. It's discovering the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and working out in our complementary relationships, growing together, serving the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. Now, why did Jesus Christ leave glory? Why did He leave heaven and all that He had to become a man, to die on a cross? To mingle around with the sinners. Us. Because you matter to God. Philippians tells us that. He considered you more important. And he gave up his rights. You matter to God. And he left it all to make a difference in our life. And that helped us understand this whole issue of the fall. Man, when he was in the garden, Spurgeon says this, sin is no little thing. It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns and pierced his heart. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. Sin is no little thing. It has destroyed this planet. It has destroyed civilizations. It has destroyed communities. It has destroyed high schools. It has destroyed families. It has destroyed marriages. It has destroyed individuals' lives. And God, in His grace and His love, has gone out of His way to do something about it. He's entered our world. The Garden of Eden was a paradise. A world according to God's original intent. And He says there in Genesis 1:31, and it was very good. But Adam deliberately chose to disobey God's law, which He had given in chapter 2, verse 16, I have it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat you shall surely die. Question, did Adam and Eve die the day they ate from the tree in the Garden of Eden? Well, yes, they did. And they didn't die physically, and not right on the spot, but a number of things happened. They were removed from the garden, never to be able to enter once again based on their own endeavor or effort or what ingenuity. They died. They were separated. Now they were alienated from God. And three things took place. One, they remained alive physically, but now they were dying. They were now experiencing the second law of thermodynamics. Death was now entered the world. Moribund, they were in the state of dying physically. They were dead spiritually, past tense. They were now alienated from God, Colossians tells us. And morally, man became corrupted with guilt and now with shame before the Lord. Something egregious took place. One little sin, one little taste of a piece of fruit upset the whole apple cart. The whole world has ravaged mankind ever since. The wages of sin is death. And man has been profoundly affected. The fall that took place in the garden now has resulted in the curse. Man is now outside of the garden. You can read the reference there. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it. But cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat all the days of your life.
both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Sin has consequences. Both men and women were affected in their primary roles. Women in childbirth and men in their occupations. I want you to notice something, that marriage, by the way, children and sex are not a result of the fall. That was all ordained before the fall. But those roles, those relationships, have been gravely impacted, affected by the fall. A, there's increased pain in childbirth. And as a result of giving birth to children from the curse, all children, all of humanity has been born outside of the garden, as a metaphor. No one has ever seen the glory of God. No one has ever been near the tree of life, if you will. We're all born alienated as a race, as God looks at mankind, as a conglomerate, as a body, as a whole. And He sees the whole human race alienated outside of the garden, no longer an intimate relationship with Him. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, I'm going to take a quick look at this. It says that in the context of the curse, it says to the wife, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This verse is not a verse that you'd want to build a marriage conference around for the blessing of your marriage. This is not a marriage verse that is describing the way the marriage ought to work. This verse about marriage is in the context of the curse and how marriage has been gravely affected by sin and the curse. It's affected marriage to the very core. The idea that the woman will desire her husband is not speaking romantically desiring her husband. This is a difficult verse, but it seems to be saying this. The word desire is also found in the very next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain, and He says this, Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, same word, is for you, but you must master it. Its desire is for you. It wants to control you. It wants to take you over. And so when God is saying to the marriage relationship here is that the wife's role is distorted now, and her fleshly response is to want to be in control and take over in this marriage relationship. The roles have been distorted and reversed as a result of the curse. But he shall rule over you. And this is not a loving leader, a servant leader, but rule with an iron fist, domineering hand, with stubbornness and pride. He shall rule over you. So the whole marriage relationship is thrown out of whack. And really the bottom line, while we have all of our marriage problems, comes down to this core here, right here. Because of sin, the image of God has been shattered, and now instead of being complementary, we're competitors. And we're thinking about our own needs first, and we're thinking about me, 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 and the source of our quarrels amongst us is spending on our own pleasures, James says. It really comes down to the core of being self-centered, where the Trinity has always existed as selfless, always thinking of the other in the Godhead. The Trinity is the greatest example that we have, the ultimate example we have of harmony and love and selflessness, and that's our standard in every relationship that we have. As a result, the creation, as I said, has been brought under the curse. The entire creation has been affected. Man's work, instead of being a delight, as the vice regents of God, is now burdensome, arduous, monotonous. We have, oh man, I got to go to work today. Go to work, make some money, come home, go to work, make some money, come home, and that's what life is all about. Man is a worker, Karl Marx said. As you know, the effect of sin is death. All men die. Everything in creation dies. The universe is dying. Sickness, death, disease, and all these things as a result of this curse. A relationship with God and man is distorted. And then number two, God, as we know, in His righteous wrath, is going to be judging the world. Every man, every woman, because of one choice. our planet has been invaded by an alien, and it's called sin. Now, that's man that was in the garden, he's out of the garden, and the way that man looks at, the way that God looks at man, he looks at man in as he is in Adam. And I want us to take hopefully you'll be able to grapple with this, if you've not grappled with this passage before, Romans chapter 5. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Man, God sees him as either in Adam or he sees him in Christ. This is man in Adam. This is a person without Jesus Christ. He sees all of humanity in this condition, in this standing, and he's in Adam. You remember the TV show, The Addams Family? Well, that's us, a bunch of monsters. The Addams Family, we all belong to Adam's family. We're in Adam. And Romans 5 is showing us the contrast and the comparisons of what Adam is like and Jesus Christ is like. In some ways, they're similar, but there's a great contrast between these two champions, if you will, Adam and Jesus Christ. Man is in Adam, and this is where we have what is called original sin. I like the phrase inherited sin better. It helps me understand this. The whole human race has been born outside of the garden with no access to the tree of life, alienated, separated from God because of Adam's sin. In our sin, we were powerless, helpless, helpless to please God, powerless to live up to His law. The scripture in Romans 5 says this, we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. This is the characterization of man being in Adam, ungodly, enemies of God, sinners, and totally helpless and powerless to do anything about it. But that one of the next verses, in verse 8, it's one of the most wonderful verses in all of scripture, you know what, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were yet, say it, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. He died for the sinner. He didn't die for the healthy and the wealthy and the righteous, the good person. He died for all of us that are in Adam. And that's the good news. And when we understand how grave it is to be in sin and in this condition and how serious it is, then the love of God makes all the difference in your life and my life, and the grace of God changes our heart. Sin was introduced into the world like an uninvited guest through Adam. He opened the door to sin, and along came death with it. David said, behold, I was brought in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about that sexual relationship between his mother and father. He's talking about being conceived in an inherited sin condition. Sex is not sin. It's, well, between married people. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Because all, not will sin, but all sinned. And this is a difficult passage, the difficult verse. And I believe it's teaching that the whole human race was identified in Adam as our representative. And as a result of being related to Adam, we have inherited a condition, a sin condition. Number one, Scripture teaches that sin is not just an action. It's not just an action. It's also a disposition of the heart or a condition of the heart. In the Ten Commandments, the number 10th commandment is, thou shalt not what? Covet. Covet is not an action. It's an attitude. It's an issue of the heart. Jeremiah the prophet says, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Jesus said, out of the heart comes forth all these things. There is a condition in mankind. It's like, if you will, pardon the expression, but like a toxin or a disease that's penetrated and influenced every aspect of our being. It's a condition. And then we sin. Our sins are our actions, our sin is our condition, and Jesus Christ is the cure for both of them. The whole human race, number two, sinned in Adam, Romans 5, verse 12. Because of Adam's sin, the whole human race died. Verse 15 of chapter 5, For if by the transgression of the one, speaking of Adam, the many, speaking of the human race, died. The whole human race died in Adam. The whole human race is under judgment. For on the one hand, judgment arose from Adam's transgression. The whole human race is under condemnation, verse 18. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. If you would picture it this way, the whole human race is one major body, the body of sin, Romans chapter 6, I think verse 6, body of sin. This is Adam, man in Adam, and God looked at the human race and found it guilty, condemned, and he judged it at the cross. And Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God upon himself so that we might be transferred from Adam to Christ. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense of what it all means to be in Christ unless we really understand our roots and where we came from being in Adam. There's a special relationship between Adam and humanity, number three. And this is a representative view. Let me try to explain it. Adam is referred to in the scripture as the first man. He's the head of the human race. He is our representative, or if you will, our ambassador. He's our covenant head, and Jesus is called the last Adam. And just as similarly, he is the covenant head of a new race. Adam and Christ are appointed by God, both of them, to be the head of the race. Adam and Christ represent their race. The actions of the head are then imputed to the whole. And as a result, we have an inherited sin from Adam. That principle you may not be real thrilled about. Hey, that's not fair. If you're not thrilled about that, what about the other converse where we're in Christ and all that's true of Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His grace and all these things are now true of us? And the Old Testament gives us a word picture of this. The nation of Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. They were slaves to Egypt. Because of the Passover lamb in one day, the nation of Israel, the slaves of Egypt, now were no longer slaves of Egypt. Now they were the people of God. They were transferred from Egypt to now becoming the people of God, and one day because of the Passover lamb. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I are no longer identified as in Adam, as sinners. We are now placed in Christ as saints, as holy ones, as the beloved of God. In the Old Testament, David and Goliath is a good example, I think. It says in Samuel 17, "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants." In that battle, the Philistines and the Israelites, they were on two different sides of the valley. Goliath comes out and says, "Look, I will represent my nation. Send me a man to represent your nation. We will engage in battle. Whoever wins, then the whole race over here will then become your servant." And we know the story how David, against incredible odds, overcame Goliath, slew him. As a result, the whole nation of Israel experienced victory and freedom because of his action. We have a greater David, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he's conquered the world, he's conquered the flesh, and he's conquered the devil. And we belong to him by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. But it doesn't make much sense to us if we don't really understand what it means to be in this condition of sin in Adam. I hope you're catching some of it. Christ is the last Adam. He's the head of a new creation. Because of his act of righteousness, and all those who receive Christ are justified. We're in grace. We're righteous. We reign in life. We have a new standing with God. Here's the principle. Mark it in your Bibles. Mark it in your heart. The principle of this passage is that as we were in Adam, so also we are now in Christ. Say that with me. As we were in Adam, so also we are now in Christ. That is a revolutionary truth. This passage, Romans 5:12 through chapter 8, have been foundational, inspirational in my Christian growth and experience, and this is at the heart of the real issue of the love of God and the grace of God in our life. Number three, we inherit a sin bias, or inherited sin from Adam. In my opinion, we do not inherit the guilt for Adam's sin or transgression in the garden. I like the way J. Sidlow Baxter put it this way. Guilt is a legal term. There is guilt only where there is actual transgression. Human babies inherit hereditary moral physical consequences of Adam's fall, but they are born guilt. They are not born guilty. They simply cannot be guilt until there is transgression. Romans 5:13 settles that once for all. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. The point made in Romans 5:13-14 is that although sin and death continued between Adam and Moses, yet because of the law, because the law was not yet given, men were not transgressors after the similitude of Adam, who transgressed a specific command. Mark well that clear distinction which Paul makes. Sin and death naturally inherited, but guilt not imputed. I won't be standing before God guilty for Adam's act of disobedience. But man is a sinner. It's the fall. He's outside of the garden. He's in Adam. And there's this phrase, man is totally depraved. Let's just quickly take a look at this. Try to gain some basic understanding on it. God created heaven and earth and all that's in it, including mankind. He declared that it was very good. God gave man the ability to choose, and he chose to disobey God. As a result, man has not only changed, man has not only introduced evil into his world, but he's changed himself as well. Don't have time to look up these passages, but number one, man is not basically, as the world states, man is not basically good. We've got a problem. We've got a disease. We've got sin in our life. And you know it says there's none righteous, no, not even one. There's none who does good, no, not even one. Good is a comparative term. And compared to one another, you may be a very good person, but when we compare ourselves against the holiness of God, there's no one that does good, not even righteous. Man is not basically good. No government, no education system is going to change the heart of man. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will change him from the inside out. The world operates differently. You know, communism used to say this, hey, we will put a suit on every man. And Christianity responds and says, we'll put a new man in every suit. Sin has changed man to the very core. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead does not mean that our soul ceases to exist. It means that we are excluded from God, we are alienated from God, our sin has made a separation between us and God. It's not that it's annihilated, it's just that it's alienated from God. Man is morally corrupt. Man is not morally dead. This is very important, in my opinion. He's not morally dead. He still has the ability to know right and wrong and can respond to what is right. But he has no power within himself to be righteous in God's eyes. One important distinction which many Calvinists need to recognize is that although man is spiritually dead and needs regeneration to new spiritual life, he is not morally dead, even though sadly perverted. He is not only alive to moral good, but is constitutionally bound to appreciate it when it is truly perceived, however he might resist it. Being spiritually dead, man is utterly unable to regenerate himself, but being morally alive, he can at least respond to the truth which regenerates. Physically dying. The phrase total depravity means every part of man's mental and moral nature is infected with sin. Sin extends to the whole person, spirit, soul, body. It means all the parts of man are affected. It does not mean that all the parts are all bad. There is no human body on earth which is absolutely free from disease. From birth, every part is affected in greater or lesser degree by that hereditary infection which eventually issues in death. Yet, though all parts are affected, it is utterly untrue to say that all the parts are all disease. Degrees of disease, latent, dormant, chronic, may coexist with degrees of health in the same body. Now, this is just a capsule of what it means to what is man and what is sin. And I have 1 minute, I know, maybe to close this up. I'm not going to finish the rest of this, all those blanks. You can figure those out. Read Romans and you'll figure it out. But I do want to wrap it up this way. What is man? When Jesus Christ walked in Israel, he came upon a man who was desperate. He was a leprous man. And the leprous man came and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Maybe his story was quickly something like this, that he was a farmer in the land of Israel. And one day he noticed that his hand was beginning to get numb as he was working in the field. And he came home, didn't think much of it because he thought, maybe I've just been overworking. The next couple days and then in the week, he discovers that his entire hand has gone numb. He comes home, he's really concerned, he's worried about it, and he's washing his hand in the water basin, and he notices that there's blood dripping off his hand as it's filling the water basin, and his hand is bleeding. But he was totally unaware of it because now his nerves are dead, part of leprosy. Has no clue what's happening. His wife notices behind him and says, "Honey, should I go to the priest with you?" And the man looks at his hand, and he has an idea what's happening now. He's scared to death, and he says, "No, I'll go to the priest myself." This man may have had some children, a young boy and a young girl. And the last touch that he ever experienced was with his good hand, and he hugged, he patted his wife, his kids on the back, and he kissed his wife, and he walked a lonely journey to the temple to meet the priest. And the priest declared him leprous, unclean, and he was banished, he was ostracized from his family, from his friends, from his community. He was untouchable. For years, maybe he lived in this condition for years as it gradually grew worse and worse and worse. And maybe after a few years, one day he said, "Oh, with all my dreams gone, I can't have even a walk or a talk with my wife. How I wanted to see my kids grow and mature and become all that I desired them to be." And one day he had this desire in his heart to see his kids or to see his home, to see his land. And so he makes his way surreptitiously to his property, hiding behind a tree. And he sees a group of kids playing out in the fields. And he pokes his head out just to get a closer look. And the kids see them and they look at him and he's so monstrous. They scream and they all run away. And as the kids are running away, there's these two kids that stop and they pause and they look back. And then they go on and they run away with the other kids. And this leprous man, would he not be thinking, I just wonder. My eyes are so dim now, I can hardly see. I feel so horrible. My life is coming to an end. I'm a living death. I just wonder if those were my kids. I don't remember them. I don't recognize them any longer. He's such a desperate man. Years of living with his leprosy, most likely. Then he hears of Jesus Christ coming into his area, town. And just maybe, he could do something about this desperate condition that he's in. And so he gets up the gumption and he goes into the street, unclean, unclean, and he's ringing his bell. And he doesn't care with all the people being ignoring him, and he stinks and he smells and his clothes are rotting and he falls on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And the Holy One said, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And then he touched. He cleansed him, and with a touch he healed his heart from the shame that he lived with. In 1975, he touched me, and he made me whole. That touch won't mean as much unless you realize how sinful we really are. And now that God sees us no longer in that condition and in Adam or in sin, but in Christ as his beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a love like this. Who are we, Lord, that you think of us? Who are we that you care for us? We're like that leprous man that you have now cleansed. And through the Holy Spirit, you're transforming and renewing our hearts and our lives. Lord, as a result of this, I pray that you'd help us to learn how to live daily in the power of the Spirit of God, to restore our lives personally, to restore our marriages, and restore our families, that we might have influence in our culture, and to share the only hope that's found in this world. Jesus Christ, in your name, we pray. Amen.